What do you think of when you hear the word mature or maturity? What does it mean to be either immature or mature? I think maturity can be kind of a confusing term for us and kind of a confusing concept at times. In the entertainment world, the word mature, for some reason, signifies that you're old enough to view or see content that's super inappropriate, and age somehow means it's okay for you to do that for some reason. But also at the same time, if you're really socially awkward or you're not self-aware, you're considered an immature person, and that has nothing to do with age, as many of us know. But I think it's often the case in American culture and with the English language, we have a lot of range of meaning for words and we all use them differently and it's not really clear what they mean to us. And there are some cultural markers though when we think of maturity that help us understand like an age of maturity or when we start moving toward it. One that you may be familiar with is the bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah in Jewish culture. And this is basically when you are 13 as a boy or 12 years old as a girl, you are considered accountable for your actions. Clearly, the boys need an extra year there before we can use the word accountable for their actions there. And I think these are kind of beautiful traditions because they kind of provide some communication to young people that there is a distinction between being a child, being an adolescent, and an adult, and that there's some growth and that there's some movement as you move towards adulthood and maturity. But also that it's a process that we all go through and that it really matters. You know, I had the privilege to participate in something that's kind of similar to a bar mitzvah, almost like a Christian bar mitzvah, at a church in Texas a number of years ago. There's a family in our church that really wanted to help celebrate their son, Brad, as he turned 13. And so they invited some pastors, staff members, and youth leaders from the church to come and celebrate his birthday, but also to bring some notes and some comments and just to share some wisdom with him, help him understand some of the things he'd be facing when he stepped into this new stage of his life, and to call him to take responsibility for his walk with the Lord and really who he was as a person and to start developing into a man. And it was really cool. It was a really sweet thing to be a part of and something I hope to do for if I have a son someday. And the hope really for him there was that he would not immediately obviously change and switch into this mature adult, but that he would start taking some steps into maturity and that we would give him some steps to take. And in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, we're going to see Paul does the same thing for us and for the Colossian church that he wrote to, giving them some steps to take and painting a picture for them of what gospel maturity looks like. And this gospel maturity, it's a result of three different things that we're going to see in the text this morning. It's a result of devotion to prayer, a lifestyle of wisdom, and grace-filled speech. You know, last week we heard from Chris Lewis, and how awesome was Chris Lewis last week, right? Come on. Way better than anyone else who preaches here. Every time he comes, we have to work super hard to step up our game to compete with that guy. But he helped us see that the gospel, it impacts a couple different areas in our life. He talked about how the gospel invades and comes home to our houses and to our families, but also to our workplaces. And we saw that the gospel isn't just a theological concept or reality, but it's very practical and it works itself out in marriage, in parenting, in friendships, and in our workplaces, whether you are an employer or an employee. It has significant ramifications in those areas, but it also has a massive impact on the way that we interact with everyone in the world and in the church. So take a look with me again at verse 2 in Colossians 4. Verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So Paul tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. And this could be translated maybe a little bit more helpfully. We don't really use the word steadfastly often today, do we? It could be translated as to persevere devotedly. It has this sense of constant and intentional prayer about it. And Paul explains further how we do this by saying that we should be watchful in our prayer with thanksgiving. And this idea here of being watchful or being on alert, it's not referring to the second coming of Christ. And Jesus many times mentions to his disciples to be awake, to be sober-minded, to be on alert for his return. But here, Paul is telling us to be wary of a couple different things when he says to be on alert. One is false teaching that can distract us, that can lead us astray and confuse us about what's true and what's good. And also that we need to be on guard against sin and temptation. Paul tells us that we have to be devoted and we have to be alert in our prayer life. So rather than being asleep or casually floating through life. And I think the language here describes a kind of intensity and a sober-mindedness toward prayer that personally I don't often feel that I experience or that we see in our everyday life. For many of us, prayer is something that can maybe be relegated to mealtimes or when we're really stressed or we have some serious things going on, we bring those things to the Lord. But for a lot of us, that's probably where it stops. But here, Paul is helping us understand that prayer is extremely proactive and that we have to be attentive in it because we're weak. We are frail human beings, and our effort and the efforts of the evil one are constantly coming at us to confuse us, to distort truth, to distract us from what's good and what's right. And these things come to tempt us, and they're really insidious, they're really sneaky, and oftentimes they're unrelenting. Theologian F.F. Bruce puts it this way: men and women of persistent prayer are those who are constantly on the alert, alive to the will of God and the need of the world, and ready to give an account of themselves and their stewardship. Prayer is the life of the believer. It's one of the primary ways that we stay connected to God's will, and it helps us be focused on others' needs and see the world the way God sees the world. It highlights our responsibility and our role in God's kingdom as his children. We are active participants in God's will. We're not just watching from the sidelines. And we're stewards of the hope, love, and truth of the gospel that God has given to us. All right, look with me at the passage starting in verse 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul transitions here from talking about prayer a little more generally to giving the church some specific things to pray for him. And at this time, remember, Paul is in prison, and there are physical barriers, literal barriers, that are preventing him from doing the work of ministry and continuing in his missionary journeys. So Paul is writing this letter to the church from jail, and what really struck me when I was studying this passage is this: Paul asks for prayer, not for relief from his circumstances, but Paul asks that he would have opportunities to share the gospel. And that just kind of blew my mind. I don't know about you, but I find myself so much more preoccupied with my own comfort, my circumstances and difficulties. And I don't often find myself super focused on praying for specifically for opportunities to reach lost people. I'm often looking at myself and what's going on in front of me. And that gets in the way of those things. Because it can seem difficult and even hopeless at times when you think about sharing the gospel with friends, family members, and people who've been in your life for a long time, and you worry about whether or not they're ever gonna change or whether or not you're good enough or know enough to be able to reach them. I know that's a reality for us. But do we come to the Lord in those things? Do we come to him in prayer asking that he would help us to reach those who need the hope of Jesus? And are we asking others to pray for us that God would help us to do that? Or are we more concerned with relief from difficult circumstances and maybe even our own comforts in this world? You know, a number of years ago, I worked at this, well, I'll just call it a very interesting job. I worked really hard to make sure that the details of this are not too obvious so that people who know me or who still work at this place don't get bothered by this story. But basically, this is the way this place worked. Everyone at the company, no matter what position you were in, I mean, literally any position top to bottom, when you started at a base pay. And they had these series of ladders, all basically these big binders where you could walk through proprietary material of how this place did business, and you could take quizzes or tests throughout that process, and they would just basically give you instant raises. And what they pitched was, you know, you come into the bottom, but you can do as many of these as you want. There's no time limit. There's no requirements other than just you finishing what's in these binders. So I'm sure you can see where this is going, because that's not how that worked at all. Long story short, a lot of promises made and very frustrated people working there because this did not pan out for basically anyone other than the people who got there at the beginning when these were like one page and they went through all of them and started making six figures. And then the company freaked out and were like, we need to add some more to these. And then they just kind of piled them on and on until it was, you know, a dollar raise every 6 months kind of a situation. And I spent a year and change working at this place, and I was really frustrated and really angry with the situation. And I felt I deserved more than I was being paid. I felt lied to, particularly this was a Christian company. And I felt taken advantage of for my skills and unappreciated. And if I'm honest, I spent way too much time, Allison can attest to this, coming home from work and venting about how much I hated this place and how frustrated I was being there. And I was a graduate student at the time, full-time as well, and so I didn't have a lot of time to job hunt, and we needed the income, so I couldn't just quit and just deal with it and wait, you know, 6 months to find some work. But God had me there for very different reasons, which I now see in hindsight. I firmly believe that God placed me in this job for reasons that had nothing to do with income or resume building. You see, two of my coworkers were dealing with some significant sin and suffering in that season. One in particular, God placed me sitting next to, and he began to open up to me, and God gave me opportunities to share the gospel with him and to meet him in his struggles with addiction and some really serious struggles in his marriage. And the other was a guy that I maybe talked to 3 or 4 times, but years after I left, I got a call from him out of nowhere, and he just asked me if we could go grab dinner and catch up. And this guy had just been through some horrible ordeals and really needed someone to talk to. And that small connection I had with him joking in the hallway when we passed each other, I was one of the people he felt safe talking to for some reason. And both of them are some of my closest friends now, and God has used them to encourage me and to build into my life just as much as I encouraged them. But you know what? On a Monday morning or a Wednesday afternoon while I was there, all I could see was what was wrong with this place and how I deserved better. I almost missed what God had for me and what he really wanted with me in this place because of my pride and my entitlement, to be honest. You know, when I read Paul's tone here and I see his heart in Colossians 4, I see a man who's not primarily concerned with his own comfort, his own lifestyle, and what he thinks he deserves, but rather he is concerned with how the Lord could use him in that circumstance to reach those who need the hope of the gospel. And it's just like us to kind of, as they say, navel gaze, just look at our own lives, and we don't even see what's going on because we're just staring at ourselves, worrying about what's going on in our own lives. And we don't realize that God's will is so much bigger than our jobs, than our earning potential, than our house, than whatever circumstances we find ourselves in that we're dissatisfied with. God is on the move in areas and in ways that are so much bigger often than what we can see. Ephesians 6:18 is a great parallel passage here to help us understand this, and it says this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert, with all perseverance and petition or prayer concerning all the saints. You know, as we said, sin, temptation, the evil one, they are always coming at us. We have to be on alert. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to do this in prayer for ourselves, but also for one another. We have to be, as the verse says, we need to be persevering with petition concerning all the saints. We need to have a concern much bigger than ourselves for what God's doing and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our prayer should be persistent, and it should be reflective of people who are awake, who are alive, and who are alert. When we're concerned with God's will and the great gospel needs in our world, we live with our eyes open. And just like Paul requested prayer, we pray constantly and with great devotion, and we ask that the Lord would help us and others reach people who need to hear the gospel. And this applies whether it's reaching lost folks or bearing with one another. Prayer should saturate our lives, and it should impact every area. And this is what we learned from this passage this morning, that gospel maturity, it comes from a devotion to prayer. So we've seen the importance of prayer as we seek to live as mature believers. But next, Paul is going to address the topic of wisdom. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So let's just do a little analysis of the words here. So what do we see? Well, he says to walk in a wise way. So that means that there's a wise way to walk, and there's also a foolish way to walk. He tells us to walk wisely toward outsiders. So that means that there are outsiders, but there are also insiders. So just from some brief observation here, we see that God's calling us to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Outside of what? The body of Christ. Those who are far from the Lord. Because we know those of us who are in Christ are near to him, but there are those who don't know him. So this verse, even that seems maybe a little over analytical for you this morning, this verse is specifically addressing the way that we act towards those who are not believers, those who are not in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then to walk in wisdom toward outsiders? So it's here that we see one of the primary points of walking in wisdom is to be a witness to others. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of people talk about this concept of Christian witness throughout my life. And essentially, most people will say, well, it's just this hope that if you're a really good person and you're really obedient and you're really moral, people are going to see that and they're going to somehow magically know who Jesus is and they're going to want to follow him. But that is not at all what Paul is saying here in this passage. Rather, he's saying that our obedience and our wise living, it prevents us from being a hindrance or an obstacle to the gospel going forth. See, as Paul said earlier, we are praying for opportunities. We're praying for doors to be opened to share the gospel. And we're praying for help in those moments to speak with clarity, to know what to say. So when we see the word walk here, this is really describing an ongoing characteristic lifestyle. This metaphor of walking was used all the time to talk about the way we live. So this isn't as a comparison to others of how you're doing, or in a moment where you're called up to the stage and you have to turn it on and all of a sudden act a certain way. Instead, this phrase, walk in wisdom, it describes a habitual kind of living by God's divine wisdom that's ongoing, it's every day. And remember, as we learned earlier in the book, Paul outlines what it looks like to put on the new self and off the old self, to put off the foolishness of sexual sin, evil desires, jealousy, slander, anger, and obscene talk, but instead to continually put on the wisdom of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. So Paul has really spent most of the letter of Colossians helping us understand what wisdom is, what right living is. But now Paul is praying that we would actually live it, that we'd actually do it. So I had the fortunate opportunity to attend and study at Dallas Seminary for about 5 years. And it's not the school that I wanted. Being from California, Dallas was not the most exciting location to want to go live. But all four of us, Travis, Kate, and Allison, and I, God wanted us there for some reason. So we were there for quite some time. And being a non-denominational school, Dallas Seminary was a really incredible environment for me to learn because I was really learning from people from different cultures, different countries, many international students and professors, people from different theological backgrounds. There was a lot of diversity there. And my education there was much more marked by learning how to learn, how to think, and how to study than being told what to believe and what's true. But one of the downsides of any kind of higher education environment is what I think you could call ivory tower syndrome. Things become so esoteric and they become detached from reality or from anything else. You spend all your time in books, classrooms, and discussions with other academics, and it can produce kind of a false sense of confidence and a weird insular reality for you. And when you spend 4 or 5 years, like I did, intensely reading and discussing, writing and researching on a particular topic, it feels like you know a lot, and you can get a lot of false confidence there. There is a massive difference between knowledge and practice. And some of my classmates are, as you've maybe heard, you know, some jokes about seminary, and a lot of that is very true. There are some just obnoxious, arrogant, theological know-it-alls in my classes that would ask questions that they knew the answer to so that they could just answer it immediately. Or if the professor slipped up and said one wrong thing, their hand would shoot up and they'd have to correct them so they could build themselves up. And it'd be stupid arguments about theological things that were just a total waste of time. I'm pretty sure scripture talks about not wasting time arguing about dissension and numbers and things like that. And honestly, I felt myself getting caught up in this culture of just feeling like you have to be important, you have to know things and compete with other people in this. It was difficult to pursue humility while I was in this environment. But God helped me fight this pride in a way that I could never have expected or a way that I definitely would not have concocted it myself. I was asked to start and lead a grief recovery ministry at my church. And I mean this with all sincerity. Nothing curbs every hint and whiff of theological pride in your life like ministering to the underserved and those who are suffering. And you know why? It's because theological information, it's really powerless on its own when you're trying to meet someone in the worst days and their darkest days of their life. All of my theological training felt completely insignificant and totally powerless when I would lead these groups of people through this grief ministry for about 3.5 years before I moved here. I firmly believe that God used this group to show me in a new way what utter dependence on the Holy Spirit really looked like, and that the Holy Spirit is what I needed to serve, love, and lead these people, not theological education alone. Because cute theological answers and quick Bible verse recognition, is not super helpful when you're hurting. Oftentimes it can be really painful and really hurtful and really the last thing that someone needs. Only God could minister to these people in their suffering and in their seasons of life. And maybe at times God used me in small ways to encourage, to be present, sometimes not to say anything at all. But the Lord is the one who is doing the work in their lives, not me. And this really helped temper my life and helped create some humility and really helped change the way I looked at seminary when I would go back and sit in class on a Wednesday and then come and lead a grief group on Wednesday night. It helped me see that this education was helpful, that it was supplementary, but it wasn't everything. It wasn't where my confidence came from. And I think it really changed the way I looked at the rest of my seminary education. But you don't have to be a graduate student. I know some of you are graduate students in here. To know what this struggle looks like between really worshiping knowledge and information and theology or whatever it is, disconnected from practice and from life. And I think particularly in our camp in Acts 29, we're an Acts 29 church, Reformed theology, we put far too much confidence in these things. And we're guilty sometimes of some pride in what we believe. We put too much confidence in labels and systems and pridefully thinking we're better than other people or everyone else is wrong. Maybe some of you are rocking yourselves to sleep holding Wayne Grudem's systematic theology for comfort at night. But Paul here is showing us that our goal is to proclaim the gospel to lost people. And this requires humble and dependent prayer. And that requires putting away our selfish, prideful human tendencies and to put on humility and love instead. And listen, it's not wrong to study your Bible. Grudem is great, and you should probably buy a copy and learn what God's word says and learn about theology. It's good to have answers to know what you believe. I wouldn't want to say that it's best to swing the other side and just not read and not study and just go walk around by feeling alone. But Paul wants us to understand that our witness to the world, it comes from prayer. Remember verses 2-4. And that it can be lost and it can be hindered if we're walking in foolishness. So there's an urgency here. And that's why Paul adds the phrase in the verse here, making the best use of our time. Our time is limited. That includes our time on earth, literally our very lives, our time in various jobs, our time with family members, with friends, with neighbors. It's easy to think that we might have ages to just kind of get around to sharing the gospel with others and to reach those who are lost. But the reality is, we know everything in life is so fragile. It can be taken away and it can change in an instant. It shifts more quickly and more often than we realize. So I just want to pause here and just address the kind of emotional elephant in the room you might have. You might have kind of a sinking feeling of guilt in your stomach. And I do too. Many of us have non-believing friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors that we've known for a long time, and we've been afraid to share the gospel with them, or we feel like we tried years ago and they just gave up because it was difficult. And I know that there can be some shame associated with that, but I just want to encourage you that this passage here, it's not written to condemn you, to tell you that you're not good enough, and to make you feel bad. It's written to invite you into this, invite you into the wisdom that God has given to us. We do need to be reminded sometimes and even challenged with what it means to steward the truth of God's word, and that it is our responsibility as believers to share this with a lost and dying world. Paul hopes to emphasize here that though he has an exceptional opportunity to share the gospel, he's a single man who travels the world as a missionary. He certainly has exceptional gifting and opportunity to share the gospel. All of us, every Christian, we have a special opportunity to witness and to share the hope of Jesus Christ with those who are lost. I'll give one example. Some of you in this room are teachers. You work with students, other teachers, faculty members, staff members. A lot of your time is spent at that school and in your district, and a lot of the people you work with, most of their life is spent there. And while you're also a teacher, and that is part of your identity for sure, you're also a missionary for Jesus. That Jesus has placed you intentionally in that district, in that school, so that you could spread the gospel and be a light for him to those people. And here's the thing. I'm not a teacher. I don't work in the Chaffey School District. I don't do that. I probably will never be in that environment and in the way you are. But God's placed you there. He's placed you uniquely in that place with those people. And it's not just about whether or not you're a teacher. Whatever you do for work, all of you, you work in different offices, you have different places and spaces that you live in that most of us don't share. And that's a good thing. This is God's design so that we might reach the world. You have conversations with people and you rub shoulders with people that I probably won't meet and I probably won't see on a daily basis. And I just want to encourage you in that with this. God has placed you where you live and where you work, and he's equipped you to the work of sharing the gospel and loving and reaching those people. He's changed your life, and he's commanded you to live out that calling you've received as his children to reach a lost and dying world. And the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, is in you, guiding you and giving you wisdom, giving you direction, and giving you nudging when you need it, knowing what it is that you should do and what you should say. So church, walk in wisdom and make best use of the time that while you have it. Because friends, gospel maturity comes from a lifestyle of wisdom. So far we've seen that gospel maturity comes from devotion to prayer and a lifestyle of wisdom. And next, Paul is gonna bring this down to a bit more of a practical level for us. And he's gonna talk about the way we speak. So look with me at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul tells us to let our speech always be gracious. And again, the word gracious here is not what we would commonly think. I think when we use the word gracious, we say things like gracious host or gracious grandmother. We're talking about someone who's really kind and meek and patient and maybe easily forgiving when someone spills something on the floor. But I think a more helpful translation of this phrase here would be, let your conversation always be winsome. That's really what this word means. Paul tells us to always make the way we speak to others winsome. And the definition of this word here for winsome or gracious literally says it's the winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. So this fits within the playbook that Paul has given to us already in this passage. We want our witness not to be hindered by foolishness, but rather we want to walk in wisdom so that we can share the gospel. I know many of us have seen examples, I have, of evangelists or people who call themselves evangelists who seem to have never read any of the verses that we just read this morning. You see protests with angry signs and hateful words and yelling and protesting funerals and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. But even if you don't take inspiration for your personal evangelism from Westboro Baptist Church, we can still be guilty of getting frustrated with non-believers or even arguing people regarding theology in a way that's not loving. But Paul provides a very different picture for us here in this passage, saying that we should be winsome, we should be charming, and we should be full of Christian grace with how we speak to others. And then he goes further and says that our speech should be as seasoned with salt. So foods were seasoned with salt in the ancient world in order to preserve them, but also to improve their taste. Jesus frequently applied this image and metaphor of seasoned with salt to his disciples, helping them understand how they were to speak to others and how their Christian witness would be portrayed to the world. Paul gives a very similar exhortation to believers in relation to one another in Ephesians 4:29. Look with me at this verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. But when we speak this way, much like salt, we communicate in a way that's not offensive and abrasive, but instead it's a way that's attractive. It adds value. It creates beauty. It creates joy. Paul also gives a very clear and particular reason for why we should speak in this way. He says that we should know how to answer each person. And what sticks out here in these instructions is that we must be careful with our language, tone, and communication, but it's not just general or generic. It's very specific. Each person is what he says. Know how to answer each person. Because each person we interact with and we know, and each person in this room is unique and different. God's made you all unique. And we have different questions, different concerns, different perspectives. We have to learn to tailor our approach to individuals rather than thinking in a one-size-fits-all manner. The Greek word here is apokrinomai, which translates to respond. And the inherent idea there is this back and forth dialogue, this idea of a dialogue, rather than a presentation or a canned response that we might give to someone. It has some relational components in there. So there's this fantastic food documentary series that Allison and I watched recently called Salt, Acid, Fat, Heat. Now, some of you may be familiar with it. And this host, her name is Samin Nosrat, this principle that she came up with that she probably took from someone else, like all good art was stolen from somewhere else. But it's this idea that salt, acid, fat, and heat are the components that come together to create good food. And she travels from home kitchens in Italy to the southern islands of Japan to the Yucatan and then a fancy French restaurant in Berkeley. And she goes all over the world. And it's a really fascinating documentary to see how she demonstrates this principle, but she showcases it in home cooking, but also in fine dining, showing that it applies in all different circumstances. And I'll give you the principle. It's really easy to apply. Basically, heat creates a chemical reaction called the Maillard reaction, and that's just when food browns, and that creates texture and flavor that we like. Fat combines with that really well to provide richness that it pairs well with that heat and with that charred flavor. But you also need acid to cut that flavor, otherwise it's too rich, it's too intense. And all of it comes together with salt, because salt brings flavor out of the food. But let me tell you, this woman, Samin, she adds the most ridiculous amount of salt that you could possibly imagine. I mean, like, she's got like a whole like bucket of it, and she's making soup and like grabbing handfuls and just dumping it in there and like seasoning a steak, and you can't even see the steak. It's just like white crusted all over it. It's crazy. And then after she finishes her food, every time, it's like she already used tons of salt, and then she grabs more and just like garnishes it with salt afterwards. And I mean, I like the principle, but this woman is nuts, and I would not want to eat her food. If I were you, I would not go to her restaurant in Berkeley. Sorry. I think all of us know when we've eaten something that has too much salt, it's been over-seasoned or under-seasoned. It's really easy for us to tell that. But it does take some experience to gauge how to season food. And we know when we taste it, we know exactly, but sometimes when you're making it, you're not really sure and you have to taste it to see. We know some of this inherently though. If you're cooking a 16-ounce ribeye that's like, you know, 4 inches thick, you use a different amount of salt and seasoning than if you're making like a tiny 4-ounce filet. You tailor the seasoning appropriately to maximize flavor. So when Paul talks about being winsome and seasoning our speech with salt so that we would know how to respond to others, he's communicating the essential importance of careful, intentional communication with others and relationship. Because non-believers, just like all of us, have unique baggage, struggles, and issues. And communicating the love of Jesus Christ to others, it's more an art than it is a science. For example, a 50-year-old woman who was abused in the church as a child and left the church and hates the church, she needs to hear the hope of the gospel in a way that meets her where she is and where she lives in a unique way. And in a different way, a 20-year-old college guy who's living in a dorm, who's eating junk food and doesn't know what he believes or what he wants to do with his life, he needs to hear the gospel in a way that meets him in that season, in that stage of life, in a way that gives him hope, not just general or generic hope. If you tried the same gospel approach with those two different people, probably wouldn't work for both of them. It takes some care and some intentionality to reach and love other people well. I think there are a few side principles that we can see coming from this verse this morning. One is we have to get to know people. Gospel presentations work. People have been saved from a gospel track, from a memorized spiel, or some kind of hokey thing on TV. It's true. God uses the gospel being presented in ways that may be imperfect or we may not even like. But we need to be prepared to actually spend time with people so that we can actually know them well enough to meet them where they are. And number two, we have to be patient. Dialoguing with others about Jesus is not about winning an argument or pressure cooking them to convert and change. It takes time to build trust and relationship with others. And often that is the place that's the most effective environment to share the gospel. But again, you don't have to feel the burden and pressure on yourself, because it's not your own actions, it's not your own words that change people. Jesus changes people. The Holy Spirit changes people's lives. You don't have to be a professional evangelist or a Bible answer man to do these things. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, and you can share the hope that Jesus has given to you and the love that Jesus has given to you to others. And one of the biggest ways that we can do that is through the way we speak. And this doesn't just apply to verbal conversation. I almost said phone conversations, but telemarketers these days, nobody answers the phone. They just screen it every time just to make sure that someone's not going to scam them. It also applies to our online interactions with others. So that's right. When someone can't see your face, or maybe they don't even know your name, it matters. I wasn't sure if Mark Zuckerberg would make it into a sermon ever, but he's going to this morning. Because I think it's necessary, and this applies to Facebook. If you find yourself bored on any given night and you want to get really angry, just start scrolling through Facebook and just read some comments, read some posts, and you know, engage there. That will get you really angry. But if Facebook's not your thing, YouTube, Twitter, really anywhere, you can just go and you'll get really angry and riled up about something. People just go at it on social media about just about anything. But you know what really breaks my heart? Sometimes the worst offenders that I see at this are Christians. Going out into the world, writing judgmental, hateful comments on everything they see, always trying to be right, arguing with people and standing up for truth. I don't see a lot of love oftentimes in those things. Friends, consider what you say and what you post when you comment online. And ask yourself, is this worth it? Is this making Jesus' name great? Am I representing him well as I do this? Is it worth it to vent my political anger or my frustration into the online void? You know, most of us are really good at adjusting our behavior and our tone when someone's in person, but behind their back or online or in text or other places, we may be a little bit different than we portray ourselves to others. So ask yourself this question: am I known as a person who walks in wisdom with how I speak? Is my speech winsome? Is it full of grace? Or do my words, like salt, create beauty, grace, and joy? Or do they hurt people? You know, I can't think of a more appropriate time than what has been called cancel culture today to talk about how our words are important and how we can hurt people with our witness. Our culture today is so prone to anger, mob mentality, and wanting to cancel or silence opponents. I think it's time that we should be considering whether we are speaking and living in an overtly offensive way towards others. Because you know what, friends? The gospel is already offensive enough. It's a direct affront to the human pride, to individualism, and to the pleasure-seeking, self-absorbed humanity that we are and the society that we live in. We don't need to get ourselves in the way and add other hindrances and other barriers from people to come to the Lord. They're going to have to reckon with some hard things and some hard truths. We don't need to add and pile on top of that with our own foolishness. So let's live as mature Christians, because gospel maturity comes from grace-filled speech. So this is gospel maturity, that we would be devoted to prayer, that we would live wisely toward outsiders, and that we would have speech that is filled with gospel grace. As believers, we've been invited to practice the gospel in our lives in these ways, as Paul has said. And it's God's design that the gospel would transform us and that it would create this new way of walking in wisdom. And that's for our good. It leads to flourishing. It's not just because it's effective. This passage this morning in Colossians 4 provides a natural opportunity for us to kind of inventory where we are with these things. So I'm just going to ask you some prompts and encourage you just to think and maybe inventory where you are. So how is your prayer life? Are you devoted to prayer, keeping your eyes open to what God is doing in the world and seeing the world the way that God does? Or are you distracted and kind of sleepwalking through life? Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel and pray for lost people that you love, or maybe even that you don't love, that God would change them and that God would use you to reach them? Or are you more concerned with your circumstances and your own comforts? Are you characterized by a wise lifestyle, leading others to respect and admire the way that you live and not being a hindrance to others coming and hearing the gospel from you? Or are you living foolishly, following the same values, ideals, and goals of the world? Would people say you're indistinct from any other person they know? Or do they see a person who's been transformed by Jesus when they see you? What about the way you speak? Whether it's online or it's in person, are you known as a patient, humble, winsome person with the way that you talk to others? Are your words seasoned with salt? Or do you have a loose tongue? Do you struggle with gossip? Do you maybe lash out at other people you don't like or that are different from you? I hope I'm not the only one who feels convicted by these questions right now. That's why I'm so grateful that we can continually be reminded of the hope of the gospel we have in Jesus. We all fail. We are all broken, and we are all in need of so much repair and change. And when we read God's word, we're reminded of this fact, but we're also reminded that we're not doing this in our own strength, and we're not doing this alone. This is not possible apart from the grace of God. And we don't have hope of actually living this way on our own. We need the body of Christ to do this together. We need each other to encourage us when we're low, to push us when we're holding back in fear, and to confront us when we're living in sin and when we're doing what we shouldn't be doing. It's my great hope that you would hear this passage in Colossians 4 this morning as a hopeful invitation rather than something that's condemning you for not being good enough. And friends, if Paul asked the Colossians to pray that he would grow in his ability to share the gospel, then no one has it together. Paul had to ask for help. So it's okay for us to admit that we need help and to ask one another for help. No one is a professional living without flaw or mistake. None of us are killing it. So wherever you find yourself in all these things, know that God has given you grace and mercy in your time of need. You can confess to him your struggles or even your failings in these areas. And when we talk about our Compelled campaign, and we think about what we want to do this year, we want to see 50 new believers that we could baptize as a church, and we want to raise $50,000 to send church planters out and to reach the lost in the Inland Empire. I can't say this enough. We will not be able to do this if you leave the work to full-time pastors and really naturally gifted evangelists. All of us are called to this work. We are all needed to complete it. Every one of you has been created and designed by the Lord in a unique and beautiful way that pleases him. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you're a detail-oriented person or you're a big-picture person, you're a science-minded person or you're artistic, whether you're male or female, single or married, you're a child or an adult, right brain, left brain, whatever it is, all together, we make up the body of Christ. And he's designed us, the body of Christ, to image him. And it's in a beautiful way that shows his glory and his love to the world around us. So let's do this together. Let's devote ourselves to prayer, commit our lives to walking in God's wisdom, and let's let the way we speak to and of one another in the body of Christ and certainly out in the world be a way that honors the Lord and is marked by winsome, salty, filled with grace speech. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you that though we fail, that there's grace for us. God, that you give us instructions and you give us a playbook to understand how we are to live our lives, how we're to speak. So God, help us where we struggle in these areas, because we do. We're distracted oftentimes by our own needs and we don't pray as we should. We are attracted to the wisdom of the world and we want things and money and safety and fun and all the things that the world tells us are what life is all about, and we get distracted by that. So Lord, help us where we're distracted in those areas to come back to you and to see the hope that we have in you as what we really need. And Lord, we struggle in this world to speak in a way that's honorable. We get frustrated with people. We get impatient. In moments of weakness, we say things we shouldn't to someone behind their back or online. So Lord, help us to be grace-filled people that honor you and walk in the wisdom that your word has given to us. We love you and we thank you that you invite us into this. You don't bring down the hammer condemning us, telling us that we are not good enough. We love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.